God's creative handiwork. Truly, God's work is manifold in all the earth, and especially in His Word that He's provided for us this morning. Yes. I do. We don't really need it this morning, but I'll let you pull it up just in case. Go to section 6 of baptism. Yeah. The last several weeks, we've looked at the subject of baptism from the Westminster Standards, from the Westminster Confession. And last week, Josh covered the last three sections on the efficacy of baptism. And this morning, what I want to do, as I mentioned in previous weeks, is I want to go over, introduce a rather short, I guess it's, I should call it, compared to a book, it's short, but an essay that a pastor in Washington wrote, Dr. Rob Rayburn. Some of you may be familiar with him. He's actually one that went to seminary with Dale when Dale went to seminary at Covenant Theological Seminary. And he wrote an article or an essay called "The Presbyterian Doctrines of Covenant Children, Covenant Nurture, and Covenant Succession." And I've written on the board what we mean here by covenant succession. And one of the reasons I want to go over this and kind of give you the highlights of his, the points he makes in his article, is because I want the subject of baptism to be very practical, especially to you parents who are raising children and who have baptized your infant children or in the future may baptize future infant children that that the Lord may give to you, but also to those who are not parents or who are parents and have moved past the stage of raising children, but who are still supporting those who are raising children in the church, to those who are single, to those who are married without children. The great calling we have as a body of believers to support all of our families in the raising of our covenant children. I think this subject of covenant succession is an incredibly important and incredibly practical subject to end our study of baptism on. When I talk about covenant succession, and when Rob Rayburn talks about covenant succession, what he means is, according to God's revealed purposes, that which He has revealed in the Scriptures, His saving grace runs in lines of generations, in the lines of generations. That is, God's saving grace is not only to you, but also to your children. His promise of salvation is not only to you by faith, but to your children by that same faith. That's not only a very encouraging doctrine of Scripture, that's also a very challenging doctrine of Scripture, which I hope you'll see this morning. I hope you'll see both sides of that, both the encouraging aspect, but also what a challenge that is, especially for you as parents, and also for all of us who would seek to come alongside you and help you as you raise your children. Rob Rayburn begins his essay. And my point here isn't to completely cover all of Rob's material. Let me just say this from the start. My point is to highlight a few key points to give you a flavor for the essay, even using Rob's own words. But I hope you'll actually take the time in the days and weeks ahead to read this article and to consider it carefully in light of Scripture, many of the Scriptures Rob has included in that article for you to to delve into yourself and see what Scripture says. But I hope to give you just some highlights this morning. He begins his essay by lamenting over the Presbyterian Church's understanding of the teaching of covenant succession. He says this: one of the features of Presbyterian thought and life which ought most dramatically to distinguish it from the prevailing evangelicalism is its view of the church's children. The Reformed Church, in other words, ought to have a unique view of its children, given its theology. That, in fact, even evangelical Presbyterianism is not clearly differentiated this way, or in this way, in my judgment, Rob says, is one of the saddest and most dangerous consequences of the debasement of our theology in both pulpit and pew. He says, while we ought to be distinct in the way we think of our children, we're not. I do not hesitate to say, he says, that in respect to the doctrine of covenant succession, that set of truths connected with the purpose of God that His saving grace run in the lines of generations, there has been such a debasement that it has resulted in Presbyterian people being robbed of one of the most precious parts of their inheritance. That's how he begins his essay. And it's a pretty strong statement. It's a pretty strong statement. But consider the relative importance of covenant succession in the church's evangelical ministry, evangelistic work. Rayburn remarks, "I do not hesitate to claim that far and away the largest part of the Christian church at any time or place, excepting that historical moment when the gospel first reaches a place and people, are those who were born and raised in Christian families. And this is true whether one is considering Christendom as an outward phenomenon or only the company of the faithful followers of Christ." What's he saying? If you consider the mission field, the greatest mission field that we have is right within our walls. The greatest mission field we have is within our very walls. If you look at history, the greatest number of members is always going to be the children that have grown up in the church. Only at certain times when the gospel first reaches a country, as is many times the case even in the New Testament when Paul was preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, the gospel that was to them preached for the first time. Only at the beginning do we see many coming into the church that aren't brought up in families. But once the gospel is presented, the church, to a great extent, grows mostly within as generations are brought to Christ. Successive generations are brought to Christ. As we've seen in our study of the sacrament of baptism as the Scripture teaches it, God makes incredible promises to covenant children. Rob Rayburn writes, "It must be plainly stated that the promise made to the children of the covenant is not simply that of a special status of privilege." It certainly is that. They certainly are privileged to be born to Christian homes. But it is not just that. But precisely the promise of the gospel, eternal life in heaven. Whether the form of the promise is that God should be their God, in Genesis 17, "I will be your God, the God of you and of your children after you," God says to Abraham, or that He will extend to them His righteousness, Psalm 103, or His Spirit, Isaiah 59, or His forgiveness, Acts chapter 2, or His salvation, Acts chapter 16. The covenant which thus embraces the children with their believing parents is none other than the covenant of grace. That is the promise to parents and their children, the covenant of grace. And the reformers recognized this and clearly taught this, some more clearly than others, probably none so clearly as John Calvin. But it was clearly taught, and even in the Westminster Standards, although covenant succession isn't as clear in the Confession of Faith or the shorter and larger catechisms, consider this from the Westminster Assembly's Directory for the Public Worship of God. This was actually annexed to the Confession and the catechisms. In this Directory for Public Worship, the divines gave some recommended words for the minister to use at the time of a baptism. So in other words, they recommended that the minister should instruct the parents and all those present with certain words at the baptism of an infant child. And some of those words were these, and I quote, "The minister should instruct those present that children by baptism are solemnly received into the bosom of the visible church, distinguished from the world and them that are without, and united with believers. The minister should teach, should instruct, that all who are baptized in the name of Christ do renounce and by their baptism are bound to fight against the devil, the world, and the flesh. The minister should instruct," and listen to this, "that they," those children who are baptized, are Christians, and federally holy before baptism, and therefore they are baptized. They're not baptized in order to be holy. They are holy. That is, they are set apart to the Lord, and therefore they are baptized. This is one of the points that John Calvin made very clear and strongly supported. And finally, the minister should instruct that the inward grace and virtue of baptism is not tied to that very moment of time wherein it is administered. We're not preaching baptismal regeneration here. And that the fruit and power thereof reacheth to the whole course of our life, even as Josh taught last week in section 6. The Spirit works regeneration in His time and according to His will. Those are some pretty strong statements with respect to the status of our covenant children. And in light of this history, the question would be asked, why this modern eclipse of the Reformed doctrine of covenant succession? If the Reformers taught it, why has it become such a unheard doctrine in this day and age? Rayburn points in answer to this. He actually gives a little bit of a historical study here, but he points to the dramatic impact of the Great Awakening and the resultant revivalism with its exclusive emphasis on a conscious experience and conviction and conversion as the essential evidence of genuine salvation. In other words, what he points to is what happened in America with revivalism, in that now you had to have a conversion experience or you weren't really saved. You had to walk the aisle. You had to raise your hand. You had to pray a particular prayer. You had to meet with the pastor or the elders, or you really hadn't been saved. Now, don't get Rob wrong here. No one would say that the revivals of the Great Awakening and the revivals in the 19th century were bad things. Those were glorious things, as men were and women were cut to the heart as they turn to God in true faith and repentance. But, as Charles Hodge says, speaking of a revival of religion such as occurred during the Great Awakening, it, that is a revival, may be highly useful or even necessary, just as violent remedies are often the only means of saving life. But such remedies are not the ordinary and proper means of sustaining and promoting health. You may use shock treatment to bring someone's heart back to a beat, but you certainly don't keep the person on shock treatment if you want to sustain his life, right? And so it is with the revivals. That isn't necessarily the ordinary means that God has chosen to bring people into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Hodge continues, no one can fail to remark that this too exclusive dependence on revivals tends to produce a false or unscriptural form of religion. The ordinary means of grace becomes insipid or distasteful. Perhaps, however, the most deplorable result of the mistake we are now considering is the neglect which it necessarily induces of the divinely appointed means of careful Christian nurture. Family training of children and pastoral instruction of the young are almost entirely lost sight of. We have long felt and often expressed the conviction that this is one of the most serious evils in the present state of our churches. What was Charles Hodge saying? The Great Awakening was a wonderful act of God's Spirit in bringing men and women to repentance. But we can't stay there. We have to recognize that the normal means, the ordinary means of grace in the Church of Christ, is to raise our children not to have a sudden conversion experience when they're 12 or 15 or when they've fallen into gross sin and figure out this is not the way to go. No. The ordinary means of grace in God's church is to nurture our children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. That, Charles Hodge said, ought to be the norm in our churches. By way of an aside, if you want more background on how revivals became revivalism in America, I would strongly suggest you read Ian Murray's book, Revival and Revivalism, the making and marring of American Evangelicalism from 1750 to 1858. Ian Murray, a believer from the UK, and this is published by Banner of Truth, does a wonderful job in recounting the history of how the great revivals in America actually turned into a revivalism that has really been a detriment to our churches in later centuries. But you might ask, we're in a Reformed church. We're not part of, you know, mainline evangelicalism in America. We're in a Presbyterian church. Surely we're not affected like other denominations. Did revivalism really affect the Reformed Church? Did it affect Presbyterianism in America? Rayburn says absolutely it did. He says this, especially among Southern men, and he's talking here Southern Presbyterians, notably James Henley Thornwell and R.L. Dabney. It was held decidedly among these men that baptized covenant children were to be presumed unsaved until they gave evidence of the new birth. Dr. Thornwell, and by the way, Dr. James Henley Thornwell was a pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Columbia, South Carolina. R.L. Dabney was a professor at Union Theological Seminary in Virginia, both godly men. Great theologians, great pastors and preachers. But on this point, We would strongly disagree with these men, and so would Charles Hodge, John Calvin, and others. Dr. Thornwell argued in regard to covenant children, and I quote, "It is clear that while they are in the church by external union, in the spirit and temper of their minds they belong to the world. Like Esau, they neither understand nor prize their birthright. Of the world and in the church, this expresses precisely their status and determines the mode in which the church should deal with them." Thornwell went so far as to say that the church is to treat her children, and again I quote Thornwell, "precisely as she treats all other impenitent and unbelieving men. She is to exercise the power of the keys and shut them out from the communion of the saints. She is to debar them from all the privileges of the inner sanctuary. She is to exclude them from their inheritance until they show themselves meet to possess it." Now, brothers and sisters, let me just say by way of aside, because we're not there yet, but when we get to the subject of the Lord's Supper, if this is how you understand the Presbyterian and Reformed teaching of communing members and non-communing members, you have completely misunderstood the point of the Presbyterian and the Reformed Church. This is not what is meant by communing and non-communing members. This is an error. And it was an error that caused quite a division, even in the Presbyterian Church. Thornwell was actually on a committee to revise the Directory of Discipline in the Presbyterian Church. Also on that committee in God's providence was Charles Hodge. And this point was in debate, because Thornwell actually said, you can't even discipline children until they make a profession of faith. They're not even candidates to be disciplined. And Charles Hodge strongly disagreed with him. In fact, the disagreement was so strong they put off the approval of the revised Directory of Discipline until, in God's providence, it was a moot point, because the Northern and Southern Presbyterian churches parted ways during the Civil War. The doctrine of Thornwell, Rob Rayburn says, is definitely not the doctrine of Calvin, nor is his view of the church's task in respect to children of the covenant that of the great reformer. And I would add with that, not just Calvin, but most of the reformers of the 16th and 17th centuries. The difference is profound. Yet, Rayburn notes, Thornwell's views more nearly approximate the unstudied opinion of most evangelical Presbyterians today. Not because they intend to follow Thornwell against Calvin. Most aren't even familiar with the debate. But because of the compatibility of Thornwell's views with that of revivalist thought and practice, which thoroughly penetrated conservative Presbyterian thought and life in the 19th and 20th centuries, displacing the historic Presbyterian viewpoint. See, it's not that people are taking sides and saying, I really think Calvin was right here. I don't think Thornwell was right. Most probably don't even know about the disagreement between Hodge and Thornwell. But it's because we all have been affected, even though we don't know it, by a revivalism in America that always looks for a critical point in time that I can point back to and say, then I was saved. How many of you have been asked by other believers, when were you saved? How many of you can tell them, I know the date and the hour? Some can, right? Or at least close proximity. Unless by saved you really mean regenerated. And none of us know that point, right? But those of us, and I include myself in this, that were born to Christian parents and who were raised and baptized as infants, don't have a time that we look back on and say, there, I made a decision for Christ. I used to worry about that. I used to think, that's not right. And I made sure a couple times, right? And I said the prayer because I was worried. But why was I worried? I was worried because of the culture of our times demanded it, not because Scripture demanded it. I once asked my father, should I not have a time that I can look back to? And he told me what his father told him. My father is a Presbyterian minister. My father's father was a Presbyterian minister, a graduate of Princeton Seminary before it went in the liberal ways. My dad said, I'll tell you what my father told me. He said, was there ever a time that you didn't accept that I was your father, your physical father? Was there ever a time when you came to accept me as your father? I said, of course not. I grew up knowing you were, I only ever knew you to be my father. And he said, isn't that the beauty of being a covenant child? To never know a time when God was not your heavenly father? I'll tell you, it's a blessing. It's a blessing that we're not thankful enough for in Reformed churches. On the contrary, Dr. Rayburn says, consider the Scripture, for all the tacit assumption in the evangelical world that the church's children will have a conversion experience, a conscience stepping from darkness into light. This is surely not the biblical expectation. Several times, witnesses born to faith stretching back to infancy and even beyond. Further, it is emphatically clear from Deuteronomy to Proverbs to Ephesians that nurture, not evangelism, is the paradigm of child rearing in the covenant home. A nurture which presupposes a heart, however young, set free or soon to be set free from the native blindness and opposition to the truth into which the fall has cast all mankind from conception. See, we're not saying we don't teach our children that they are sinners, and that but for God's grace and but for the blood of Christ, they are on their way to hell. We do teach them that. But the point is, we presume otherwise about them, as we'll get to shortly. It can only be thought remarkable, Rayburn says, that the contrary paradigm, adolescent unbelief overcome in an experience of new birth, now so securely fixed in the evangelical mind, never once appears in Scripture in an exemplary role and almost never appears at all. In fact, he says, probably the only example you can have of a child born to Christian parents that didn't come to true faith until later on is Christ's own brothers, who rejected him early on. And then you see them in the Church of Christ later on in the New Testament. Instead, there is everywhere the assumption that the covenanted grace will overtake covenant children at the headwaters of life, so that in response to a faithful parental and ecclesiastical nurture, they will both claim the promises made to them and respond to the summons issued to them in a way appropriate to each stage of the life according to the measure of faith. And what a blessing that is. It's biblical. If we would look at Scripture, if we would look at the record, you can't read the book of Proverbs without seeing that on almost every page. And certainly in the first 10 chapters, it is put right in front of you. But, one will question, but we don't know if a baptized infant will eventually become a faithful follower of Christ, do we? Are all baptized children saved? Of course not. If we don't know whether they will become believers, why are you giving such an optimistic viewpoint? Ah, and here is where you need to understand what Scripture teaches and what the Reformed Church has taught faithfully down through the centuries. And if you don't hear anything this morning, hear this, because this is very, very important. Rayburn says, if it be objected that it cannot be known that a very little child is or will eventually become a faithful follower of Christ, and that is a true statement, you don't. It needs only to be pointed out that so far as human judgment is concerned, that uncertainty applies equally to those who enter the church from the world by profession of faith. When we as elders examine adults for membership in the Church of Christ, we ask them to recount their faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, to tell of their faith. And when they do so, we admit them to membership at Colleyville Presbyterian Church, because that is the only requirement of membership in the Church of Christ. The elders and the deacons, the ministers, the officers must subscribe the confessions, the constitutions of the church. But members, all they must subscribe is faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But when an adult tells of his or her faith, do I know the heart of that adult? Of course not. Have I seen the full life of that adult? Of course not. What do? Based upon their credible profession, we presume that they are regenerate by the Holy Spirit and children of God. Just as those who enter the church from the world, covenant children are required as all church members to grow up in the grace and knowledge of God and to live worthy of the calling they have received. Charles Hodge was surely correct in insisting that the historic doctrine of the Presbyterian Church was, quote, that the child of Christian parents, no less than the adult who made a personal and voluntary profession of faith, was a member of the church on the same basis of presumptive membership in the invisible church. Hodge elsewhere wrote, we do not assert their regeneration, for we can't. We don't know the work of the Spirit, when and how He moves, even as we don't know where the wind comes from or where it goes, as Christ said to Nicodemus. We do not assert their regeneration or that they are true members of Christ's body. We only assert that they belong to the class of persons whom we are bound to regard and treat as members of Christ's church. This is the only sense in which even adults are members of the church, so far as men are concerned. We presume their regeneration. And that doesn't mean we presume their regeneration has already taken place. They are either already regenerated or they will be in God's good time. But we presume it. Now the immediate response is, well, isn't presumption a bad thing? Not if it's based on the promise of God to be a God to us and to our children after us. We presume based upon God's promise, and that is not improper presumption. In fact, that is obedience. That's obedience. But this doctrine, it's not only a glorious doctrine. It's not only putting forth the incredible opportunity we have in raising our covenant children, or we have as being covenant children that have been raised. It also points out a great responsibility. And to that, Rayburn turns in the latter portion of his essay. The solemn responsibility involved in the nurture of our covenant children. The immense important consequence of this infant membership, Rayburn says, is that the duty of parents and the church becomes, therefore, to train their children to believe, feel, and live as becomes the children of God and members of His household, which they are. You raise your children confirming what you presume. You raise your children teaching them to sing, "Jesus loves me," not, "I hope Jesus loves you." Right? Over and again, Rayburn says, the Scripture declares that the nurture of covenant children in knowledge, faith, love, and obedience will issue in a life of covenantal faithfulness. Faithful parenting will result by covenanted grace in believing children, per the Scripture. Immediately upon the definitive revelation of the promise of covenant succession in Genesis 17:7, covenantal nurture is identified as the instrumentality of its fulfillment. The straightforward connection established between the meeting of this condition and the fulfillment of this promise must neither be ignored nor minimized. That the faith and salvation of the covenant's children is suspended on the faithfulness of their nurture is a biblical commonplace. The point is made repeatedly and emphatically. The same connection between parents' faithfulness and their children's salvation is also made negatively. There is a specific application of the general laws comprehensively taught and illustrated in Scripture, or this is a specific application of the general laws, that children will suffer for the sins of their parents. How often do we see that in Scripture? All through the pages of Scripture. And will imitate their parents in wrongdoing. Responsibility for the betrayal of the covenant on the part of the priests, Hophni and Phinehas, is laid where? At the feet of Eli, their father. And listen to this. I actually was almost surprised as I read this the first time. It is surely intended to be instructive that the account of Amnon and Tamar, David's son and daughter by two different marriages, where Amnon violated his own sister, immediately follows upon what? The account of David's adultery with Bathsheba. David was no Job. It is no slander to acknowledge that he was an inattentive and ineffective father who, by his instruction, to the extent he gave it, showed his children the way to heaven. But by his example, too often led them by the hand to hell. We see much of his instruction repeated by his son Solomon in Proverbs. There was good instruction there, but by his example many times, it was the opposite. The sorry history of his indulgence of Absalom demonstrates his parental incompetence. The rebellion of his son Adonijah is directly attributed to his parental failings in 1 Kings. And Solomon's spiritual collapse in his maturity is a striking imitation of his father's. Even the great David, who was a man after God's own heart, in a number of cases, in a sense, failed when it came to the training of his children, to the nurturing of his children, in the admonition of the Lord. It's to be noted, finally, that nowhere does the Scripture suggest the contrary, that blameless parental nurture might still result in one's children growing up to a life of unbelief. That faithful nurture should be a real condition of the fulfillment of the promise of covenant succession is, after all, only to be expected. It is exactly parallel to other such conditions and to the stress placed on other instrumentalities of saving grace. And that's the point here. What is the means that God has chosen for the saving of covenant children? The means He has chosen and established and commanded is faithful nurturing by parents. We're not saying that children die for the sins of their parents. They don't. They die for their own sins, as the Scripture is clear. But the means, the instrument that God uses to draw young children to Himself is faithful parenting. And if we reject the means, we will see the results. And if we faithfully perform the means, we, according to Scripture, will see the blessings. But who is sufficient for these things? Which of you parents would say you're sufficient for these things? Which would say, I've parented aright all my days? Alas, we're sinners. And even our parenting must be done on our knees, seeking the grace of God. Seeking the grace of God. Yes, accountability for a covenant child's betrayal of the gospel lies chiefly with him or her, with the child themselves. The remainder of that accountability, however, parents bear with church and minister, but always according to such aforementioned principles of equity introduced in Scripture. Further, God's dealings are an impenetrable mystery, and latitude must be given to God's freedom to be merciful in varying degrees. And here, Rob Rayburn steps back and says, remember, the secret things belong to the Lord, and those which are revealed to us. The Lord has a right to cover more parental sins in one case than in another, and is free to require that one parent see the fruit of his parental sins while hiding it from another. Moreover, no doubt, in regard to parental nurture, as everything else in the Christian life, to whom much is given, much is required. Rayburn rightly steps back and says, yes, it's all of grace. It's all God's grace. But as Christian parents, we can be confident if we're faithful in the blessings of God by His grace. And we can also be confident if we're unfaithful that we will see the results in our children. There is an eerie disjunction. Rayburn says, between the contemporary Christian's measurement of his or her own sin and the same Christian's doctrine of an infinitely costly atonement and an everlasting hell. Few Christians today are prepared to acknowledge that they have a direct responsibility for someone else's eternal damnation. Even among ministers, there are few who seem actually to be bearing the terrible weight of their accountability, notwithstanding the Scripture's plain teaching. But Christians must be made to see that the sins which sent our Redeemer to the cross are not peccadilloes, but titanic things, high crimes. And among those terrible evils which are found in the life of even some of the most godly men and women, such as David himself. And among those are the sins of parental unfaithfulness, which contribute to the spiritual death of their children. But his point is, where he sees us failing many times in the church is we don't take responsibility. We're not willing, even as elders and ministers in the church, to be held accountable for children who go astray, who leave the church, never to set foot in it again. And he says, parents and elders and ministers and members who help with the raising of the children must take this seriously. But Josh's points about it not being a black and white, this for that. Of course you can't talk about it in those terms, especially when you're considering that all that we do correctly is by grace and according to God's sovereign will. I close with Rayburn's conclusion, and I'll read it in its entirety. It is imperative that the doctrine of covenant succession be recovered in our churches. Its loss has deeply diminished the church's appreciation of and wonder over the liberality and perfection of divine grace. Further, the appropriation by faith of this divine promise and summons is the means appointed to furnish the church with generation after generation of great multitude of Christian servants and soldiers who reach manhood and womanhood well taught, sturdy in faith, animated by love for God and man, sophisticated in the ways of the world and the devil, polished in the manners of genuine Christian brotherhood, overshadowed by the specter of the last day, nerved to deny themselves and take up their cross so as to be counted worthy of the greater exploits for Christ and kingdom. Presently, the church not only suffers a terrible shortage of such otherworldly and resolute Christians, superbly prepared for spiritual warfare, but in fact is hemorrhaging its children into the world. Christian evangelism will never make a decisive difference in our culture when it amounts merely to an effort to replace losses due to widespread desertion from our own camp. The gospel will always fail to command attention and carry conviction when large numbers of those who grow up under its influence and are observed abandoning it for the world. Recovering our Presbyterian inheritance and inscribing the doctrine of covenant succession, covenant succession upon the heart of family and church must have a wonderfully solemnizing and galvanizing effect. It will set Christian parents seriously to work on the spiritual nurture of their children, equipping them and requiring them to live the life of covenant faith and duty to which their God and Savior called them at the headwaters of life. And ever conscious of the greater effect of parental example, they will forsake the easy way, shamelessly and joyfully to live a life of devotion and obedience which adorns and ennobles the faith in the eyes of their children. Your parents, your children, will follow your lead, mark my words. This they will do who embrace the Bible's doctrine, lest the Lord, on the great day, should say to them, "You took your sons and daughters, whom you bore to me, and sacrificed them to idols." That's the call. That's Rayburn's call to the Presbyterian Church in our day. That has been the call of the reformers, including John Calvin, at the time of the Reformation. And it has been the call of faithful Presbyterians down through the centuries since the Reformation. I pray that it would be the call of Colleyville Presbyterian Church. To parents, to every member that has an influence on the children of this church, and that's all of us. And to the elders and deacons and ministers who faithfully preach the word. What an encouraging study. And again, I recommend it to you. It'll be very encouraging to you, especially as parents. But it's also a challenge. Don't fail to recognize the responsibility that you have to be used of God as His means for the salvation of your children. Let me close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we stand amazed at our great salvation. We stand amazed that you are God to us and to our children after us. That you are God to our fathers before us. And that though we are unfaithful, though we are grossly imperfect, you have lavished your grace upon us from generation to generation. May we, even here at Colleyville Presbyterian Church, be faithful in the days and years to come. And may we see our children and our children's children walking in the fear of you. For thy great name's sake, amen.